Turn with me to Mark. We're in chapter 9, taking up where we left off. We're at verse 30. As Jesus and the 12 are making their way to Jerusalem, the disciples continue to fumble through their understanding of what it is that what it means that Jesus is their Messiah, the Christ who has come, and to understand their role as disciples. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 8, verse 31, it says that he began to teach them as he has set his face toward Jerusalem. And in this section today, he continues to teach them the lessons that he needs to implant into their lives to leave behind a faithful band who will take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The crucible of Jesus' life is about to heat up. And he's preparing them. But on the way here in this story today, we'll see a rivalry breaks out among the disciples. An argument as to which one of them is the greatest. And things aren't going particularly well with these 12. They're struggling through, as I said, to figure out exactly what it is that their place is. And then as we continue through, we're going to go down to verse 41. We'll see that John comes to Jesus thinking he's finally done well. We saw someone casting out demons in your name and told him to quit. And Jesus says, no, don't tell him to quit. Don't stop him. And so we're off again in misunderstanding. Thought they had it right. So right that it's one of the rare cases that we see John speaking as a solo person to Jesus individually. Reminds us that the best of men are men at best. Peter on the mountain. Here we have John. We'll turn over in a couple of weeks to chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he says, what do you want me to do? And they say, let us to sit on your right hand. You let us sit right next to you. So they're still working through all of this. So what a group. I mean, you know, it ought to be encouragement to you. It ought to be encouragement to all of us. Most of Christians, I remember Chuck Swindoll wrote a book years ago, Three Steps Forward and Two Steps Back. That seems to be sometimes what the Christian life is, right? And sometimes you just hope it's one forward and one back, and we tit for tat and we stay where we are if we don't take one forward and go two back. And you may have come here today, this morning, as Andy says, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. You may be here a little bit discouraged. Evil one may have accused you and maybe even halfway convinced you that you're so pathetic you might as well give it up. You're never going to amount to anything in the kingdom anyway. And he does that very, very slyly. He does that by trying at first to convince you one sin really doesn't matter. I mean, it's just a little sin. It's not going to hurt anybody. Maybe it'll bring something into your life, but it's not going to affect anybody around you. And one sin doesn't really matter. Go ahead. No big deal. And as soon as he traps you there and you enter into this one little bitty peccadillo, this little bitty sin, he said, oh, boy, you've blown it. Forget it. Chuck it all. And we can remember if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you may be here discouraged. And we're going to look at this passage today and you'll see what a wonderful, kind, and merciful Savior that we have. A number of weeks ago, we read from Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He's willing, he's using those who are broken, those who are imperfect, those who are struggling along the way, seeming not to make much headway. But here we have this story. Let's read these 12 verses together before, or 11 verses before we go farther. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names. Realizing that we have no right even to bring our petitions before you, but by the blood of your Son shed on the cross. And we ask you to help us this morning. Help us to learn from the disciples. And I pray you would grant us understanding that at this point they've had a hard time grasping. I pray, Father, you would show us ourselves in the life of the disciples and how they're just ordinary men seeking to follow you, seeking to know your word and understand your sayings through your Son. And then trying to follow what they see as your ways. Teach us this morning as the Lord Jesus sat down and taught his disciples that day. Show us the error of our thinking. Show us the error of our ways. Grant us forgiveness. We thank you that you do when we bring our sins before you. Apply these words to our lives, we pray. That your name might be magnified. And that we might be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you think about Deuteronomy 6 and the way that the Moses admonished the Jewish families to teach his word diligently to their children, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, was they're walking from probably northern Galilee, coming down on their way to Jerusalem, nearing Capernaum, and they're walking by the way. There's this opportunity that Jesus takes as they're on their way to Jerusalem, through their walking, through the way that they're traveling. He seizes the opportunity to teach them. The scene is, it's just kind of simple, isn't there? Walking and they're leaving and they're going to Capernaum. Stark contrast to our lives today. I was thinking about the way in which the disciples are making their way to their destination versus us enjoying all the fruits and benefits of technology and our instant communication and our rapid travel. I wonder if maybe we're not actually losing more than we're gaining. Losing that simple art of talking to each other. Conversation. Trading it in for tweets and blogs and texts and that old passé thing almost now, email. Some of us actually remember letters, but some emails even, that's too slow. Another the joy of the past. Now, let me ask you this question, just to think about it. When was the last time you took a walk just for the sake of taking a walk? Maybe you walked around the block as fast as you could without getting too much out of breath so that you could, get more healthy. When was the last time you took a walk just to talk to your spouse, just to think about things? A little bit of a loss there, isn't there? Well, the classroom for Jesus is this travel that they're in on the way to Jerusalem, and he's going to take up his instruction. The first verse 30 to 32, I've broken it up into four sections, and this first one is a question that the disciples were afraid to ask. This is in verse 31, he was teaching his disciples. Here's what he's teaching them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will arise. This is a theme of his teaching. This is the second time we've seen it. We're going to see it again in chapter 10. It becomes so very important for Jesus to instill in them, even before they get there, what's going to happen. And so that's part of what it is that he began to teach them. What's awaiting them? They're entering Capernaum under the shadow of the cross. These ominous clouds that he's talking about of suffering and death, and teaching them what awaits him and what awaits them. And they don't really understand it, but Jesus understands perfectly what's coming. So he doesn't want the crowds. He says he did not want anyone to know. Apparently, they maybe took a route away from any villages, any cities, and he's teaching them on the way about what's this impending, this next few months, about teaching them about his exodus, as we saw Luke calls it, his departure, his delivering of the people. And he needed to leave this band of men, leave behind him. If he's going to die and be raised and then ascend to the right hand of the Father, he needs to leave this band who has his purpose indelibly put upon their hearts and on their lives. And so all of these events are part of what it is that he's teaching and preparing them. And so he's training the 12. It's going to be hard. It's difficult to get them to understand this. But notice he says, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. We looked a while back about this at this title, the Son of Man. The Old Testament anticipates the arrival of a Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the people reading this passage of Daniel, if they thought about it, would say, who is this? Who is this like a son of man? This one coming like a son of man with glory and majesty and honor and a kingdom that will never pass away. Who is this person that it is that's going to be coming? And so when Jesus takes this name upon himself, he's really describing himself as this son of man, the one with majesty and glory. And the disciples can't really square that with what he's telling them about suffering and dying. And, of course, the resurrection, they don't understand that until after the fact, after it's all over. But they're having a hard time putting these things together. How the majesty and the glory that they expect in this one that Peter has said, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, God has helped you see that, Peter. You haven't figured that out on your own. And so they've come to grips. They've come to understand he is the Messiah, but this just doesn't match their picture. How does the humiliation and the suffering fit the glory and the majesty? And when he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, don't forget, we're just a few months from the cross. There's a betrayer in their midst. He's going to be delivered. He's speaking straight to, or has direct application to Judas. We have no indication if Judas is planning anything yet. But he's not only announcing the fact, but here's a warning, making a last appeal or another appeal to the one who would deliver them up. Because he says the Son of Man goes as it is written. This is as he's in the upper room. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. An opportunity to think about this being delivered and for the betrayer to consider or reconsider. Then verse 32, they're confused. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They're confused. They don't understand, but they're not willing. No one's prepared to ask for an explanation, so they keep their ignorance to themselves. They're beginning to realize there's an atmosphere of tragedy coming. But they don't want to know the details. They're almost afraid to ask. Jesus told them that, verse 34 and 35 of chapter 8, that he told them that his followers would be taking up their own cross to follow him. And they're beginning to put this picture together that if he's going up to Jerusalem to die, what's going to happen to us? If we're going to follow him, what's our cross? What this is going to be like? They knew enough to be afraid to know anymore. It's kind of like getting a report from the doctor. And so you're sitting before the doctor and he says what he says, and maybe it's not good, but you don't know the details, but you don't ask about the details because you're afraid to know what the details are going to be. Might be something sort of like that. You're afraid to know anymore. So they knew enough that following Jesus is serious. If he was going to die, they may have to die also. And yet they're willing to remain in their ignorance on this issue. So they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. A silence of fear. They don't ask anything. So we go to the second one. That's a question they didn't ask. Well, here's a conversation they shouldn't have had, is how I've kind of said that. They come to Capernaum, and he was in the house. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So on the way to Capernaum, while Jesus is teaching them about his death, his resurrection, they're discussing something. What were you discussing when you were on the way? But they kept silent. Now we have a different silence. They're silent again. But this is a silence of shame. They're ashamed of what they were talking about. You contrast, go back to verse 31, you contrast where the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands, they'll kill him. Jesus giving of himself up, and they are concerned about their own themselves. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. There's a sense in which rivalry isn't it just part of life? Rivalry is not necessarily bad. Rivalry can spur us on to get better at whatever it is the rivalry is, sibling rivalry. So often you think of it in a negative way. Sometimes it urges on and spurs on the other brother or sister. Or it may help a team. There was an interview this past week with a running back from the New York Jets. He's only been there, I think, a couple of years. He spent most of his career in San Diego. And so they were asking LaDainian Thomas, and the Jets didn't make the playoffs. They're perennial playoff people. They're supposed to have the best team. At least they think they have the best team. Their coach thinks they have the best team. And so they were asking him about what's going on with his team. And Tomlinson said, "I've never seen anything like it." He's been in the league 15, 17, long, long time. He says, "I've never seen a locker room like this at all." He said, "I can't remember. It's either the third or fourth week that the quarterback and a receiver had an argument, had a confrontation, had a discussion." Well, you know, the football season, the NFL season is 17 weeks long. He says, "We never got it resolved. We never got it resolved." So for the whole of the season, except for the first couple of weeks, there was a rivalry. The receiver wasn't getting enough passes. The quarterback was bent on not giving him passes. I guess I don't know really what. And therefore, because of that rivalry that was not taken care of and was a bad rivalry, they're home fishing or whatever it is they do in their off season, and the other teams are playing in the playoffs when they had a team that should have gone to the playoffs. Rivalry will kill a team. It'll kill your office. Rivalry will kill the church. Rivalry will devastate a family. And it'll even devastate this band of disciples if the Lord Jesus doesn't teach them through it. And so that's what he's trying to do here. He says, by the way, on the way, what were you talking about? What were you discussing? You know, who's going to be the greatest is a bad discussion any time. But in the midst of while Jesus is talking about giving himself for us, for all who would believe in him, it's an awful bad time, especially in this context. They're concerned about their own status. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. He's going to be killed. Let's go to Capernaum. In a discussion on the way, who's the greatest? Again, like I said, I read in John 10, 36 and 37, James and John, they don't get it here yet. Jesus is teaching them. And 36 and 37, the two of them come to Jesus and say, "Hey, can we sit on your right and left hand? I mean, you know, we're brothers. We're right there. You took us up on the mountain. I know Peter just kind of, you know, he just kind of rambunctious. How about letting us be here?" And so that becomes a rivalry with those two and the rest of the 12. So Jesus asks a question, and they're ashamed to answer it. They knew they were wrong. They had nothing to say. They're silent again. As long as they thought Jesus wasn't listening to their argument, seemed fair enough. But then when they're faced with stating to him in his presence what it was they were discussing, they see it in all of its hideousness. And so they don't answer a bit. If we could remember that, if we could think that and know that, if we could remember everything that we do is done in the sight of Jesus, would it not affect us? Would it not change some things that you do? You know, you say, could I do this if Jesus was watching? Or should I say this if Jesus could hear me? Or should I entertain this thought that I'm relishing in my mind if Jesus could know what I was thinking? And the problem in all of those three statements is if he does. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think is done in his presence. And if we could remember that, how it would deter us from doing some of the things that we do and saying some of the things that we say and pondering and entertaining some of the thoughts. So we look at these disciples and we say, that's pretty sad, isn't it? Jesus is talking about dying, and they're talking about where they're going to sit at the what seat they're going to sit in. But you know this in your life. Doesn't pride kind of raise up in you at the most inappropriate and of times, you know, in your family? Maybe here at church, you know, even among us as elders, you know, we got our own ideas, and we're not dumb in this issue, you know. And that pride and rivalry kind of rises, and the only antidote, of course, is humility. One of the commentators, a humility that is freedom from ourselves. A freedom which enables us to be in positions in which we have neither recognition nor importance, neither power or validity, even experience deprivation and yet have joy and delight. It's the freedom of knowing we are not in the center of the universe. Not even in the center of our own private universe. And so that's where these disciples are. I mean, they're thinking that they're in the center of the universe of this kingdom that has come and is coming. And they're right there in the middle of it. And so, first century AD, what are they discussing? Where I fit in the scheme of things. And what are we discussing in the 21st century? It's not much difference, is it? The more things change, the more they stay the same. So Jesus asks them a question, not for information, but to take this opportunity to teach them. And so in these next verses, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them. So he sat down, he called them, and he says to them. It's how they taught. Kind of the opposite, quite the opposite from our culture, isn't it? I'm sitting down the whole time and then I stand up. Now you're supposed to listen. In the days of the rabbis and the way they taught, they sat down to make the point that it's time to gather around and listen. And so Jesus teaches them as they're used to being taught. He sits down and he calls them to them to themselves, and in one sentence kind of turns the world on its upside down. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He says, you want to talk about status, you want to talk about greatness, you want to be first, well, you got to be last and you got to be a servant. True greatness comes from putting everybody else ahead of you, before yourself, not being first, but being last, not being a master, but servants. I was reminded this week, if you get a chance, and it's very hard, and it's probably very boring for most of you, but if you'll spend an afternoon, maybe a Saturday afternoon, or maybe go home and watch a golf tournament, you're going to have to watch a while to see a caddy. But as they're in the middle of the fairway, which Bruce is much more than I am, in the middle of a fairway after their drive, and they hit the shot to the green, and those guys knock out a chunk of grass about this big, and it flies over here. What you see then is these pros who've hit it onto the green, you see them walk up to the green, and everybody follows them, and the camera follows them. Ever so often, the camera will look back, and you'll see the caddy going over and picking up that piece of grass and putting it back and tamping it down and making it just as good as he can as if it was never lost. And think about why he's doing that. His guy's already gone. But he's doing it for the next group coming up. No relationship with these guys behind him. But he's doing it for them. Or you can do it, you can see it at another time. Again, you don't see this very often because the camera is never on the caddy. It's on the great pros. He's in the sand trap. He blasts out of the sand trap, puts it right by the hole. He putts, the other guy putts. And so we follow them. They walk through the crowd, you know, high-fiving and going to the next hole. What you don't see is that caddy back at the green raking the sand trap and making it just as smooth and just as even as it was before. His guy's gone for the person behind them. We determined that Tiger Woods, that whoever it is that's your favorite golfer, and you say, I don't care. Well, somebody determines these guys are the best. I think if Jesus was there, he would say, the caddy's the greatest. He's the servant of all. He's the one who is seeking not to be first, but to be last. I don't know why we're in sports illustrations today, but there you have it. And the other thing is, Jesus doesn't abolish ambition. He's not saying don't be ambitious. What he's doing is he is changing the picture of what true and good ambition is, substituting ambition to rule with ambition to serve. From ambition to have things done for us to doing things for other people. So to be great by Jesus' standard that he lays out for the 12 right here, we should be asking, how can I use my gifts? How can I use my talents? How can I use what God has given me to serve other people? So that is the discussion that they shouldn't have had. Now an illustration that really they can't miss. He took a child, verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is still dealing with worthy and unworthy ambition, with this ambition, this rivalry, this seeking first place. So he takes a child in his arm. He puts them in their midst. In the culture of this day, the child had no influence at all. No status. Entirely dependent. Needy. We don't really have an indication of how old he was, but he's small enough to take into his arms. The child was the lowest end of the social order. Might never be said today, right? But that's another message. It's an illustration of insignificance. He says, when you've learned to welcome the needy, the uninfluential, when you learn to welcome those who contribute nothing to you, who have no influence, no status, no wealth, no power, when you're welcoming those who need things done for them, he says, you're welcoming me. But more than that, you also receive not me, but him who sent me, my Father also. And I think implied in this is Jesus says, when you receive me as I am trying to show you that I am, again, not helpless, but in my need, in my rejection, in my as a man of sorrows, when you'll receive me that way, as the one about to suffer and to die, rather than the one who is going to sit on a throne and put you at my right hand and you at my left hand, if you'll receive me as the one who is coming as a suffering servant first, now, then you truly will be one of my disciples, and my Father will receive you also. And in that warning, an implied warning to these guys is, it's easy to cultivate friendships with those who can do things for us. It's easy to build a relationship with those whose influence can be useful to us. Not that we're wanting to use everybody, but we just seem to kind of gravitate to those who are much like us and those who there could be potential help, and this natural tendency to court favor with the influential. It's just as easy to avoid cultivating relationships with those who might inconveniently need help. Those for whom we can do things. Those whom Jesus may call us because of a relationship with them to sacrifice. It's just as easy to avoid those. Jesus says we ought to seek out not those who can do things for us, but those for whom we can do things. And in this way, you're seeking relationship with Him and His Father. It's another way when we get to, well, we won't get there, but in Matthew 25, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So, that's the illustration for them. The illustration of being a servant. Illustrating for them what it means to be great. And then this last four verses here, anyone not against us is for us. It's a principle they need to learn. It's a lesson in tolerance. You know, tolerance, we've lost what the definition, at least what the dictionary would say, the definition, or at least what in past we understood tolerance to be. Today, tolerance, it means that everyone has a right to their own beliefs, and everyone's beliefs are equally true. And so if you say something is right for everybody, or something is wrong that someone else believed, well, you're intolerant. But that's not what tolerance, that's not what it means. Tolerance is that everyone has a right to their opinion, but that doesn't necessarily mean every opinion is right. And we can be tolerant, holding fast to absolute truths that the world doesn't, that the world sees as intolerant. So the question here is, who's on the Lord's side? We sing that song ever so often. And Jesus, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him, but because he was not following us. So there's the occasion. That's the event. What gives rise to this dialogue between Jesus. A man's driving out demons. He's driving them out in Jesus' name. There's no... we're not told his motivation. We're not told if we're not even told if he's successful. I mean, I think the implication is these John and his disciples, they wouldn't care if he wasn't successful. But the inference is he is, and that's why they told him to stop. And presumably he's come to trust in Christ. He's preaching. The Lord Jesus will set captives free. And then he's casting out demons to free them. And he's doing it in Jesus' name. And the disciples react to that situation. They say, we tried to stop him. Not because he shouldn't be doing it. Notice how what John says. We tried to stop him, not because he shouldn't be doing that, but because he's not one of us. He's not following us. And therein, they expose themselves. He's not in our group. You know, it's understandable that they would want to protect Jesus' name. I mean, he is the Messiah, and so it's completely understandable. Here's the Messiah. We're his followers. We don't know this guy. Apparently, we don't want things to get out of control. But for them to be restrictive and to see their motivation because he's not one of us. That's unacceptable to the Lord. And so he teaches them why it is so. Remember, they've got a problem with rivalry already. And so the rivalry they had among themselves, now as so often happens, the family teams together and they have a rivalry with someone outside. In fact, they had an inability in this area, didn't they? Nine of them couldn't do what this guy's doing. Just a few verses before. And so he's doing successfully what they couldn't do. So it's not out of the question that they're jealous of this man. There's some envy. This outsider doing what the insiders failed to do. And were they really concerned about the name of Jesus, or were they concerned about themselves, preoccupied with their own status and their position? And they're beginning to adopt Jesus. I think Jesus is seeing in this, they're beginning to adopt this attitude of exclusivism toward him. This person wasn't authorized to use Jesus' name. He hasn't joined us. We let him get away with this. There's no telling where this could go. This could get out of hand fast. Zealous for the name of Christ, but still without a clue about the kingdom and the activity in the kingdom, and thinking they had these exclusive rights. So Jesus called us. We're the 12. We're the band. He's spending all of his time with us. We're the ones that need to be doing these kinds of things. John felt he was right. Even if it was in Jesus' name, and even if it was glorifying him. And so Jesus says, verse 39, but Jesus said, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil. Don't stop him. If someone's doing this and he's doing it in my name, he won't be there to oppose me and you in the future. And you're going to have to learn that, guys. He's not teaching every exorcist is legitimate. But this one was giving Christ the glory. There's a precedent in the Old Testament. We have the same thing happen in the Old Testament in Numbers. Two guys named Medad and Eldad. Moses is called a service. He's called a gathering to the tent. And so everybody makes their way to the tent, to the tent of meeting. Eldad and Medad stay in camp. And they're prophesying. And the passage actually says, and the Spirit of God is on them. So we have one other person, at least one other person not in camp, because he runs and tells Joshua. And Joshua goes to Moses and says, Moses, we got to stop these guys. They need to be here. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake or just jealous? Are you concerned about my glory or just yourself? And Moses says, I wish all the Lord's people prophesied and the Spirit was on them. You can imagine Joshua. I mean, kind of like Peter. After Jesus says, get behind me. So you imagine Joshua saying, well, I'm not going to do that again. Or Paul, another example, perfect example, prime example for us in this humility and this understanding. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who preach Christ from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Where was Paul put? He's put in prison. He's in Rome in prison. He says these folks are preaching out of goodwill. They do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? You all be sure you stop them. No, that's not what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Preaching out of envy? As long as Christ is proclaimed and he is glorified and honored, he says, that's good, the gospel is going forth. Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I read verse 40, the one who is not against us is for us, I think about, well, wait a minute, Jesus, what about he who is not with me is against me? You say, ooh, how can these work together? If he's not here, if he's not against us, he's for us. Over here, the one who's not with me is against me. He who doesn't gather scatters. Here, don't stop him. Here, he's against me. Here's, I think, the key. What Jesus is saying in this and the other, what he's teaching us is there's no possibility of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or against him. There's no neutral zone. There's no DMZ, no demilitarized safety zone. And he's teaching these disciples, don't erect unnecessary barriers to the gospel. If John thinks that the real question is he in the group or not, he's misguided. The real question, Jesus says, is his allegiance to me. Is he committed to me? He was concerned that his disciples, again, were showing this tendency that runs right through church history, the temptation to regard who we are, what we are, why we do what we do, the tendency to regard that as the standard by which everyone else's doings and not doings are to be gauged. And here's what I put. The question is not Reformed, Baptist. The question is the gospel. Some denominationalism is good. A lot of it's not. There's no sense in the world that I don't know how many thousand different Baptists. That just is a picture of rivalry. But in order to maintain doctrinal purity, a doctrinal standard for the sake of unity in the church, we gather in communities that are like-minded. And we establish what we believe. And we say this is what we're going to teach. But we don't say everybody outside of us is non-Christian, that their gospel's in error. We're not the only ones who have it. In fact, you know, we're still in process of understanding. But the applicate or the point Jesus, I think, is making is we must avoid narrow, self-focused exclusivism. Let me just read you one quote, a Scottish commentator. Jesus rebukes every form of boundary around our little group and our group becoming the key to evaluate everyone else. Now, we're going to hopefully use the scripture to evaluate us and everyone else. evaluating us first. It's so easy to develop this tendency, you know, raising things that are peripheral, non-essential to essential status, and making them central, and judging outsiders according to our essentials that we have established, some of them being non-essentials. And what are the essentials and non-essentials? Well, that's a struggle, and that's, we have to determine that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, not everyone outside of these walls here are missing the gospel. We take our Bibles and we compare ourselves and make sure that we're as right as we can understand the Scriptures. And we proclaim that faithfully. And then when we see error according to the Word of God, we talk about that and we confront that. But we don't make our standard everyone else's standard, except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word. When churches establish these non-essentials as essential, then consider them marks of true faith, badges of spiritual authority. It's only a matter of time before the gospel loses its hold in the hearts of the people. And we'll fight for our group. We'll fight for our set of understandings. We'll fight for what we know. And we'll lose a heart for the gospel. So, one, these verses contain a great challenge, a terrible challenge. It's sad to see these 12, but it's even sadder to see me in the face of these 12, scrambling for position, looking for status, looking for recognition. You cannot sit down there and look down in your Bible and read about the disciples and look down on them while you're promoting your own cause. While we're doing that, you know. Right response to this study is we find ourselves with Daniel. Here's what Daniel prays. Daniel 9. Lord, You are righteous, but today our faces are covered with shame. Lord, You do everything right and we don't. The Lord doesn't treat us as we deserve. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. So we find ourselves praying with Daniel that way. But there's also encouragement. Not only is it a challenge, there's an encouragement. Jesus doesn't abandon this group of 12 men. He doesn't say to them, I'm going to resolve this dispute and then I'm done. Peter, go back fishing. James and John, your boat's over there. Matthew, your desk is still there. You can go back to collecting taxes. He doesn't do that. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. And because of Daniel's prayer, he goes on, Lord, You are righteous, but today our faces are covered with shame. Then he prays, You're also merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against You. That's the story of the Christian life. Lord, You're righteous. My face is covered with shame. I don't deserve any of the blessings. I don't deserve anything You've given me. But You're merciful and forgiving, even though my face is covered with shame, even though I've rebelled against You. So despite our rivalry and pride and lack of humility, we're guilty as charged. God doesn't abandon us. So it just reminds us we're in constant need of grace. Constantly need God's grace. You enter into the Christian life by God's grace. You enjoy His benefits by God's grace. The story of the Bible is not that we're attempting to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's the story of God being willing to come down and take our place, take the place of man on the cross. It's not a God who grades on the curve. You know, He'll be nice to those who do their best. But the story of invading our lives, invading our circumstances, coming to us in the midst of our rivalries and our pride and our rebellion and our confusion and bearing in Himself all of that and crediting to us His perfection. And all that's grace. We travel the road as disciples and it gets rocky sometimes and we continue on by His grace, and we stand before God, and it will only be on account of His grace. We could have sung, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior is He. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of mercy I see." So we thank Him. We praise His holy name. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. But He has brought forth the judgment on the final day. He brought it into time on the cross. And those sins were judged. So we can live in this great assurance. Great assurance of His commitment to His people, that He will bring to completion the good work which He began. So, if you've never become one of the whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Put your name in whosoever and call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And you will enjoy those eternal blessings. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for everything that we have. We thank You that You are forgiving and merciful and kind and loving. We thank You that You are also holy and just and righteous. That You don't deal with us, Your people, as we deserve. But for those trusting in Christ, You dealt with Him as we deserve. We thank You He took our place. And I pray, Father, that You would, as Jesus teaches these 12 in a way that they get it finally, I pray that You would this morning show each person here Himself as You see Him, herself as You see her, Father, that You might open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind this morning, that they might see the glory of Christ, that they might see the deplorable condition of sin that they're in, that they might come to Christ. And help us, Father, to Your people to weed out and root out all sense of pride and rivalry and contention. Make us humble, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.